All right, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Let me pray before we read. Father, this is your word, and we need to hear from you. We need to hear the good news of the gospel. We are leaky vessels. And Lord, we leak the good news of the gospel. And we turn to our flesh and try to find fleshly solutions to the grave problem of sin. And we try to find self-solutions to deal with the hurt and the suffering that we face in this world. But Lord, what we really need to hear is your word and the gospel. So Lord, would you settle it deeply into our minds and hearts this morning? Come, Holy Spirit, part the stormy seas of our hearts this morning, that there would be fallow ground for your word to be planted, and that we would see the beauty and the majesty and the power of Jesus this morning, we pray. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, who is our great King and our Shepherd, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Beloved, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He repeats himself, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Man, I can't wait to get into this next week. Come back next week. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, we've been camping out in Ephesians 2 now, 1 through 10, for the last several weeks. And as I said last week, chapter 2 is really the before and after picture. Before and after picture of the Christian believer, what our lives were like before we encountered Jesus, our living Savior Jesus, and then after. Verses 1 through 3 tell us the before picture. Verses 4 and following to chapter 10 show us what we're like after. And so we've been saying it's clear that becoming a Christian or meeting Christ, the difference between the before we meet Christ and after we meet Christ is not this difference of degree, right? Well, I'm a religious person, I'm a Christian, and so I'm becoming better and better, a little bit better over time. I'm becoming a person who's more and more moral over time because I'm religious. It's not a matter of meeting Christ and being a Christian by degree. Paul's saying you are born again. It's a new life. It's a qualitative difference. We're not just improved where we take Jesus and Christianity as a vitamin. We're not just making progress. Beloved, you are changed. You are transformed if you meet Christ. We are moved from one realm to another, from death to life. And so verses 1 through 3 contrast with verses 4 through 7. There's this great contrast. And we spent a good amount of time last week recapping all of these things to make sure you understood that and saw that. We are dead in our sin. We are made alive in Christ. Before, we were having to gratify the sinful nature, the cravings of the flesh. We were in bondage before Christ. You meet Jesus. You're in Christ. You're born again. You have new life. All of a sudden, now you find yourself in freedom. Paul even says, if you're in Christ, you are raised and seated with him. Before, you were condemned. You were children of wrath. Afterwards, you meet Christ. You're in Christ. You're born again. You're now already, past tense, Paul says, seated in the heavenly places. And so if you're a Christian, you're already seated in the heavenly places. It's past tense, which means that you're not there actually, right? No, I'm still standing here on earth, but I'm there with him, in a sense, virtually, right? Virtue, it's a great English word. It's where we get virtually, where we got the word virtue, virtually. It means, in other words, because of what Jesus has done for you, you're already as accepted and loved by God as if you were Jesus himself with his perfect record. That's what happens to you when you become a born-again Christian. You're in Christ. And beloved, that is a huge change. We're moved from death to new life. We're moved from bondage to new freedom. We're moved from condemnation and guilt to this whole new position and status with Christ. And now in verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us how to get from what we were to what we can be. And he shows us the roadmap, if you will, how to get there. He's talking about, remember, before, and he's talking about the after, the before picture and the after picture. And now in verses 8 through 10, he tells us how to get from one to the other. Verses 8 through 10 essentially are the bridge. This is what has been said, the perfect anthology of the Christian life. And so as we mentioned last week, verse 7 tells us the why. Why did God do this? What's the reason God has done all these great things in the life of the Christian believer? Why did God give us new freedom in Christ? Why did he give me new life in Christ? Why does he give me a new record, a new position? Well, we saw the answer. Paul gives us the answer crystal clear in verse 7. All of these things are given to you in Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. That's an amazing statement, beloved. Don't miss that. In other words, we're told that in the future, all of us who believe in Christ are going to be like laser light shows of God's grace for all of eternity. And that light, laser light show will never run out. It will never, never burn out. All of us who are redeemed are being redeemed, and we are being given all of these gifts, and we're going to be taking away the breath of other sons and daughters of the King throughout all eternity. And here's what's so crazy. Paul's trying to say, in spite of the sin, in spite of the wickedness, in spite of your rebellion, God is going to bring glory out of it, because we will show to the universe something that otherwise would not have been seen in God, some other glory called his grace, and people are going to be astounded and amazed. Why is God doing all these great things? Why did he send his son? Why was Jesus, God incarnate, born in a manger? Why did his son have to go to the cross and die for your sins? Why then, through the death of his son, do you have these incomparable eternal gifts, new life, new birth, new freedom, new record, new position? Why? It says that in order that in the coming ages you might show forth, you might be trophies of God's grace on display for all eternity. Now, having said that, Paul, it almost seems like he's adding an afterthought here. But if you look carefully, we'll see what he says in verses 8 through 10. It's not just an afterthought, because he goes on and he says, for after all, now he doesn't say for after all, he says after all, but I'm trying to give you this sense here. For after all, it's by grace you have been saved. You weren't just saved for grace, you were saved by grace and through grace, through faith. And this isn't from yourselves. You didn't drum it up in yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Verse 10, next week we'll see this more. That word workmanship in the Greek is poema. It's where we get our word poem. You are God's poem. You are his workmanship. Yeah, I can't wait to get to this next week. I wanted to go there today, but it'd just be too long. You'd miss Golden Corral at 12 o'clock, so that was a joke. Okay, nobody goes to Golden Corral anymore. That's okay. All right. You are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so what Paul is saying is, you were this way in sin, you are now this way. You were this way before, and now you're this way. And even the way we get there from one to the other, beloved, listen, is by grace, you see. And so Paul gives us this compendium, this anthology of what it means to be a Christian. Verses 1 through 3, clearly, here's what it looks like not to be a Christian. Verses 4 through 7, here's what it looks like to be a Christian. Then he gets to verses 8 through 10, here's what it's like to become, you see. How do you get from one to the other? And so what we have here are these three basic concepts. And the order of these and the relationship of them to one another is really, really critical for us to understand of what it means to be a Christian. And so what I want you to look at this carefully. I want you to see this progression. So if you're taking notes, here's what the progression would be. Grace leads to faith, leads to God's workmanship. Let me say that again. Grace leads to faith, leads to God's workmanship. Another way we could say it is, grace is the cause of faith, which then is the cause of good works. It's a life of greatness. It's this life of grandeur that God has made you for, a life of God's works of grace being done through us. Because we are by grace, through faith, His workmanship. And so it's, beloved, this is critical that we follow Paul's progression here and we don't get these gospel realities out of order. Because in a sense, getting these realities out of order is like playing with fire, you see. And there are many in Christendom who have gotten this out of order over the centuries. It's like going into a nuclear reactor, right? You've got to have the right PPE gear on. If you're not dressed right, man, one little pinprick of that suit and radiation is going to get you, take you out, right? Grace, faith, works. Get that in your head. Grace, faith, works. Not works, grace, faith, or grace, works, faith. You know, there are many different possible constellations. I'm not a mathematician. I think there's, 9 different variations of that. But one and only one of them will bring gospel riches into your life. Every other form or order of these things actually will inject distortions into your life as a Christian. So we got to understand this. We got to look at this carefully. There's a couple of ways of putting this. One you could say is, grace leads to faith, leads to works. Or another way we could outline it is the cause of faith is grace. The nature of faith is resting in Christ. What causes faith in you is not your effort and you drum it up, but it's actually grace, you see. And then the effect or the result of faith is this life of grandeur and good works. And so the cause of faith, the nature of faith, and the effect of faith. Those are the 3 things we're going to see. Probably won't get to the 3rd one this morning. And I have to say, I'm again indebted to Tim Keller's thoughts on this. He made this so clear to me, and so I want to hopefully make it clear to you and pass this on to you. So the first thing is, the cause of faith is grace. We've got to get the relationship of grace and faith right. It's super critical. First of all, notice every preposition he has here, they're very important. He says, it is by grace, preposition by. You're like, oh no, grammar. I don't want to do grammar. I'm done with middle school 30 years ago. No more grammar. But it's important. Grammar is actually important. If you're in middle school or high school, study your grammar. It's important. It is by grace you're saved through faith. Do you see the prepositions? By and through. By grace, through faith. By, through. By, through. By grace, through faith. Now, theologians will tell you that Paul is saying here that if you're a Christian this morning, a Christian believer, grace is the material cause of you being a Christian believer. Faith is the instrumental cause of your Christianity. Grace is the material cause. Faith is the instrumental cause. Don't freak out. Let me illustrate it. Maybe this will make sense. I used to be a skateboarder as a kid. Can you imagine that? I wasn't a skater per se. I didn't have the long slingy hair. I didn't wear black and white checkered Vans, right? If you know what that is. I used to find my friends, we were more the California skaters. We would find the biggest hills we could find in Columbia, South Carolina, and go as fast as we could down those hills. I didn't have a trick board. I had a long board, if you know what a long board is, with big trucks and big fat wheels, and we would try to go as fast as we could. But, you know, and it's a wonder that we would go as fast as we would, and I still have skin left on my body because I fell off all the time, getting, you know, road rash. And sometimes the hills were just not fun enough for us. We couldn't go as fast as we wanted. So say your buddy has a dirt bike and a ski rope. Guess what? You can attach said tow rope to dirt bike and go faster. And that's what we did. And so we were going 20, 25 miles an hour on a skateboard behind a dirt bike. And the rope that attached us was a ski rope. Yes, a ski rope tied around the back fender of my friend's dirt bike. And you hold onto that rope with your life. And that he takes off, right? You have to get going, by the way. You can't just stand still and then it jerks you because it'll jerk you off. So you have to get going. And then he goes faster and he gradually pulls you up to speed. And he's pulling you along on your skateboard. Now you're doing 20 miles an hour on a skateboard. What's the cause of your speed? Why are you going forward? Well, one way that you could look at it is, well, the ski rope is causing me to go. But that's not it exactly, is it? The rope, the ski rope attached to my friend's dirt bike, the rope has no power of its own. The rope is actually only the instrumental cause of your speed, you see. The rope is that which is transferring the power of the dirt bike to you on the skateboard. The actual cause is the dirt bike. That's the real ultimate reason you're doing 20 or 25 miles an hour on a skateboard. Not the rope, but the dirt bike. See, don't mistake these prepositions. When it says it's by grace, but through faith, the grace of God, the power of God, that's, beloved, what makes you a Christian. The faith is just a way of receiving it, you see. It's just a channel for it. And I think we have probably all at some point messed this up in the beginning of our walk with Christ. And it does seem to almost always happen to new Christians. Maybe I need to write a song, call it the post-conversion blues, right? Because here's what happens in the beginning, you see. You get the gospel, and the gospel says you're not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by your good deeds. You're not saved because you're growing more moral and you obey the Ten Commandments, because no one does. God saves you. He accepts you. He loves you and he welcomes you and he embraces you because of what Jesus has done. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved through faith in him. And so you think, well, great. Okay, good. I'm not saved by my good deeds. I'm saved by my faith. But you see, you have to be really careful, because it's easy for you to slip into this thinking. Well, then, I'm saved by my faith in Christ. Then it means it's the quality of my faith that saves me. It's my trust in him. It's my love for Jesus. It's my sense of God's presence in my life and his faith, my faith. That's why God loves me, not because of my good deeds or my bad deeds, because I can go out during the week and I make mistakes and I fall down. But as long as I have faith, as long as I believe, my faith. And that's really subtle, isn't it? Because in a very subtle way, what happens is you begin to slip into this thinking that it's your belief, it's your faith that is the material cause of your salvation. And you might even get good Reformed teaching, and somebody says, no, hold on, wait a minute, pump the brakes. You're saved strictly through the grace and the power of God, totally. Faith is just a way that you receive that, bro. Faith is just an instrumental cause. It's the rope that attaches, but it doesn't have any power in itself. But here's what almost always inevitably happens when you first become a Christian. And you first taste and see the Lord is good, and you sense the pardon and love of God and the presence of God. Do you remember those days when maybe for some of you, when you first became a Christian, your prayer life was on fire, right? God felt so real to you. Your feelings are full. You are on fire for the Lord in your feelings, right? But like anything, like marriage, like a new job, those feelings wane, right? Those feelings wear off. And your feelings come and go at a certain point. And when those feelings start to wander, maybe you thought, gosh, I used to be on fire for Jesus. Where's the faith I used to have? Where's the love? Where's the warmth? Where's the passion? And sometimes you wonder, God, was I even a Christian? Right? See, you fall into this trap of the quality of this feeling of faith. You have to have a certain quality of feeling, this love, this trust, this sense of God's presence. That's the reason he was saving me. In other words, you're looking at the quality of your own faith, the quality of your soul. You know, sometimes we sing the hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," and there's a great line in there. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That word "frame," that's an old English word that means an emotional state of heart, a frame of heart. Think about that. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame." In other words, I don't trust my own frame of heart. I don't trust my own feelings about my faith. But I wholly lean on Jesus' name, right? On Christ the solid rock I stand, not on my feelings the solid rock I stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, because it's inevitable, I think, for Christians in the beginning, I don't know why, there's still a whole lot of legalism left in us, isn't there? And we spend all of our lives trying to get it out. And one of the first places is the legalism of your own heart, the natural self-righteousness that stews in your own heart, and it attaches itself with hooks to this idea that the quality of my feelings of faith towards God, that's the reason why God accepts me. But then when those feelings start to wane and you start to wonder, well, gosh, does God still accept me? Does God even still love me, right? Well, yeah, because you see, what's pulling you along at 20 miles an hour, beloved, is the dirt bike, not the rope. Your ski rope might be like mine. It's threadbare. That bad boy's about to pop. It's just a couple of threads that are connecting you to that dirt bike, and it might be ugly. Or the rope might be beautiful. Who knows? But the important thing is it attached, you see? Is it attached to the dirt bike? Because that's all that matters. Let me take it one step further. The cause of your faith is God's grace. It ain't you. The cause of your faith is God's grace, you see. And faith is just the channel. That means the cause of your faith is God's grace, not the cause of God's grace is your faith. And sadly, there are still plenty of churches that teach it's the other way around. In other words, they would teach that it's faith comes before grace. In other words, here's how that plays out. Faith, if they believe, they teach faith comes before grace. In other words, you believe, you give yourself over to the Lord, you produce the faith, and as a result, then as if you've gotten enough, your faith meter has grown enough, God is going to give you grace. And you just have to believe. You have to give yourself to him, and then God will give you his grace. Then God will just pour out his favor and his love on you, and God will come in with power if you would just have enough faith. See, that's not what it says here logically. Biblically, theologically, that's false. Let me tell you why this is false. Because if you believe that faith comes before grace, you have to believe enough, then God swoops in with his grace and his power and all that. You have gone back and look what you've done. You've turned your faith into a work. And you're going to have all this anxiety that other religious people have, because you've essentially gone back to be the driver and author of your own salvation. Essentially, you're going to have the pressure of knowing, I have to keep up this quality of my faith. I have to keep it up. I have to keep up my level of surrender, right? I have to keep up my obedience. I have to keep this up because, you see, my faith is the thing that brings grace to me. But you see, if grace comes after faith and faith comes before grace, how are you ever going to know what you're doing is enough, you see? If it's, well, I'm going to have to muster up some belief and I have to take that first step, you have to believe, and then God will come with his grace. You have to give yourself and surrender, and then God comes to you with his grace. Well, how do you know you've ever surrendered enough? Does that make sense? Conversely, then the logic of that, if that's what you believe, is if you stop surrendering, guess what? Then God's grace leaves you, you see. So I want to know, how will you ever know you're keeping it up? How will you ever know that you've gone far enough? How will you ever know that your surrender is deep enough with God? How will you ever understand that? And so what happens is you become a terribly manic and self-conscious person, right? Or what happens is you end up being really arrogant and hard to be around because you end up having to boast if you believe this. Paul says here, well, we saw it, we read it twice, a couple of times. Here it's the opposite, right? What does he say? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of who? Yourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith comes from God's grace so that no one can boast, Paul says. You see, if I believe it's faith first and then comes grace, then I can boast, right? I can boast in my strength and my performance, my faith. And it would be very hard for me not to boast. I could look at somebody who doesn't believe and I could say, you know, brother, I've got faith. Let me tell you what you need to do. You have to do what I have to do. No wonder you're down in the dumps. Do you know why you're in such problems? You haven't exercised the faith like I exercised it. Beloved, that's boasting. And that's toxic and poisonous, you see. If you understand it's grace, then faith, here's the difference. What do you say to somebody who doesn't believe? You can say, do you know what? I know exactly how you feel. There is no fundamental difference between me and you. The ground at the cross of Christ is level, my friend. I also didn't want Christ at one time. I also was a rebel and far from him. But listen, he opened my heart. And he can open your heart too if you turn to him. Because the Bible says, he who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, if you turn and say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. I have unfaith. I don't have any faith, Lord. That's all it takes. That's the cry. That's the prayer. And he will give you faith. Faith isn't something that you have to pull up out of your heart like a rabbit out of the hat, right? It's a gift of God. There's no fundamental difference between you and me. Just turn to Christ. Do you see the huge difference there is in that? And it utterly demolishes this idea of self-boasting. And we see this throughout all of Scripture. I mean, I could unpack it for the next hour. Here's just a couple of examples. Romans 3, Paul says, no one seeks for God. Nobody. In other words, there's no cause for boasting. No one seeks for God. John 6, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Right? Another great case study, we saw it in Acts 16 when we were in our series in Acts last year, Acts 16, 14, where Lydia says to the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Do you see that? Lydia was the first convert, and it says when Paul was preaching, Acts 16, 14, don't miss this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Just a side note, what a great prayer to pray for your unbelieving friends. Oh Lord, would you open their heart? Who responded? Lydia, right? Now, faith isn't a passive thing. Faith is active. You have to exert yourself in a sense to have faith. You don't wait for something to happen to you. You do it, and after you've done it, you realize, oh, wait a minute. God enabled me to do that, you see. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, here's the reason, and it's kind of hot in here. Maybe I can get a deacon to kick the AC down. I see some of us doing that, so Steve Knox, somebody, just cut the AC down a bit. That would be great. Now, here's the reason why grace has to come before faith. The reason why faith has to be a gift is because unbelief in Christ is not simply a vacuum. Unbelief is not merely the absence of faith. It's the presence of another kind of faith. Sorry. This is critical to understanding the Bible's critique of us as humans, right? Because many people think, whoa, 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 and I hear this as a pastor. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard this, I'd be rich. Whoa, pastor, you sure have some faith. You really have faith. I wish I could believe like you. I wish I had the faith you had, Stephen. Man, if they only knew me, right? Stephen, you have faith. I just don't really have faith. You know, people think of unbelief, they think of disbelief in Christ as simply an absence of faith. Oh, I wish I had the faith like so-and-so, right? But actually, unbelief, disbelief in Christ is actually the presence of another kind of faith. Matthew 11, Jesus makes this really interesting observation and quote in Matthew 11. The context, he's in the temple and there are these children, except they're not innocent, sweet little children, they're whiny children. And he says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like, Stephen's insert, whiny children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Mwah. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Mwah. Right? Why does Jesus liken people who disbelieve to whiny children? Well, if you have kids, you probably understand this. When you have a kid who's being all pouty and morose, right? And he's been inside or she's been inside all day and it's like, hey, and it's wintertime, but it's sunny and, you know, like 50 degrees outside. Hey, let's go outside and get some fresh air, son. Let's go for a walk or a hike. What does the whiny kid say? I don't want to go hiking. I don't want to do anything. And you using reverse psychology go, oh, okay, we'll sit around and we won't do anything. Oh, no, 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 I don't want to stay home and do nothing, right? And no matter what you do, when your kid is in a mood, right, and your kid wants to do something desperately, but he will simply refuse to give you your own way and refuse your suggestions, here's why. Because the child will give up his heart's desire as long as he keeps this primal, fundamental faith in his own ability to rule, you see. He's not going to yield. He doesn't want to give up his ability to rule and reign his own heart. So see, what's fundamental to the human heart is this idea, I know what's best for me, right? If you're an unbeliever, actually, it's not that you don't have faith. You actually have incredibly super strong faith, you see. There's a huge faith in your own competence to run your own life. And it's so thick and so deep and it's primal and beloved, it's actually a faith. You actually do have faith. And so when somebody says to me, man, I sure wish I could believe like you. I wish I were a person of faith like you, beloved. Let me tell you, every one of us is a person of faith. All of us have faith. And this is what's there if you don't believe in Christ. St. Augustine put it like this. There's a place where Augustine actually says that the only reason people believe infants are cute is because they think they're helpless, right? The only reason people believe infants are innocent is because they're helpless. But hey, if you have a six-month-old child and she's clinging to that pacifier and you're trying to break her of that passy habit and you pull that pacifier away, if she could do what she wants, she would decapitate you without blinking, wouldn't she? No question about it, without any mercy or tears. Because she knows what's best for her. It's foundational. She has faith in herself. She's 6 months old and she already has it, you see. Beloved, hear this. Nobody, I mean nobody, except by an absolutely miraculous intervention from the grace of God, can be loosened from this internal fundamental faith. I know what's best for me always. I know what will make me happy. I must be in charge. I must have control. And that's the reason why faith in Christ is impossible unless, like he did with Lydia, your heart is open to Christ. Grace has to come before faith. It has to, you see. Otherwise, Christ will be squeezed out because of your irrational faith in yourself. Only God's power can break that and heal you, you see. And if you believe today in Christ strictly because of God's grace and you know it and you're a Christian, beloved, do you realize that your faith is a miracle? Celebrate that. It is a miracle, you see. Grace is the cause of faith. Quickly, the nature of faith then is resting in Christ. Resting in Christ. Here's what I mean by that. For it is by grace, Paul says, you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What does it mean to believe? Saving faith, faith that saves you, that makes you become a Christian, is not just this general faith, you see. The faith that saves you is actually connected to something. It's resting in Christ. It's knowing your worthiness, your strength, your salvation. It isn't of your own effort or your own works. It's not of your own moral record. It's none of those things. You know, don't think of faith. We often confuse it, and we confuse faith with assurance of faith. We think faith is, I have this conscious condition of certainty that I belong to God. And when that begins to wane, I lose my faith and I wonder if I'm even a Christian. You see, faith is not this conscious condition of certainty. If you want to have a biblical understanding, you've got to make a distinction between faith and assurance of faith. You can have faith. You can even exercise your faith without having the feelings of assurance of faith. They're two different things. They kind of go together, but they're two different things. And here's where people get tripped up all the time. It's the same. Let me illustrate it. It's the same thing with love. Think about this for a minute. So in marriage, for example, you can love as an activity even though you don't have a lot of feelings of warmth and affection, right? I mean, when you're first married, it's like, oh my gosh, you can't wait. You run down the aisle, right? And it's full of feelings, charged with emotion. But as you grow older, and you know, 5 years, 10 years, 2 years, 30 years, those affections, the feelings sometimes wane, right? As a matter of fact, you can love even better sometimes on a day when there are not a lot of feelings of affection. Because, beloved, love really is an activity in which you serve somebody, your spouse, and you put their needs ahead of yours. And so if you do the action of love, the feelings of love that arise out of that sometimes come back. The action of love is much more important than the feelings of love, you see. Because feelings of love will wane. They will fail. It's the same with faith. It's possible to exercise faith without always having that assurance and certainty. Think about it like this. Consider that you're about to fall off a cliff. Actually, you are falling off a cliff. And you see this branch, this root, sticking outside of the side of the cliff. As you're falling off that cliff, how much faith do you need in that branch to be saved? You thinking about that a whole lot? Probably not. You're not thinking about that a whole lot. The answer is you have to have just enough faith to what? Grab it. You might have no assurance of faith at all, and yet you're still saved, you see. You might have lots of doubts. You might have lots of fears, and you're still saved. And you don't have to be great. You don't have to have this great uncertainty for it to save you as long as you grab it, right? You see, faith and assurance of faith aren't identical. In the same way, what does it mean for you to grab hold of Jesus? It means that you rest in him. To see your salvation is not of works of yourself, but you're resting in Christ. So whether you are in Christ and a Christian believer, or you're not, you're here today and you're not sure what you believe, this is the way you either come to belief or you grow in Christ right here. I'll illustrate it. You know, I did some dumb things this week. Oh, surprise. I did some dumb things this week, things that I think were stupid, right? I sinned. What do I have to do when I do dumb things and I sin? Here's a couple of ways I can deal with that, okay? One is, I forget my salvation is not of works. I forget the gospel. Then all of a sudden, I get defensive. I start to be introspective. I pull back from people. And I start to beat myself up for a couple of days, 2 days, 2 weeks. I do some penance. In other words, I sit in my shame and I beat myself up until I eventually start to feel better. Or I can remember the gospel. I can actually preach the gospel to myself and remember that my salvation is not of works, and in fact, has never been of works. My salvation is not a matter of righteousness on my own and sinning less, but it's a rather my righteousness in Christ, and God receives me always and loves me. You see, if I spend 2 days or 2 weeks acting like an orphan, because that's what it is, you're acting like an orphan, and you're like, gosh, I've blown it again. I've done something wrong, and I just really don't feel like praying, and I really don't feel like being around God's people at church, and I sure don't feel like seeing people. I don't want to go to Bible study. I just want to kind of lick my wounds in silence and beat myself up. And if I've spent a couple of days doing that, what have I done? Stephen has forgotten Jesus. I'm not grabbing hold of Jesus. I'm not resting in him. I'm not seeing that my salvation and my worthiness is not of works, but it is of grace. You see, faith is always resting in something. For the Christian, it is resting in Christ. Quickly, let me look at one more thing. I'm going to land the plane here. We've seen grace is the cause of faith, not faith the cause of grace, or how screwed up we, or if we do see that, we get really screwed up. We've also seen that the nature of faith is not some kind of psychological certainty, but it's resting in Christ, not of works, because Christ has done it. And don't forget that it's not this general faith that we have. The faith, beloved, that saves you is in Christ. It is the incomparable riches of Christ. The faith that moves you from verses 1 through 3 to verses 4 through 7 is not this general namby-pamby faith and principles, but a faith where there really was, listen, a baby born in a manger who is God, and he really did die on a cross. And essentially, Paul would say, if Jesus isn't who he said he really is, if Jesus is not the Son of God who became flesh, if he really didn't die on the cross to take a curse, if he is really not physically raised from the dead, if he has not actually passed into the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, then let's stop playing church and you might as well go home, eat and drink and be merry and rot the next day because it's pointless. None of these principles would make any sense. Faith in general, faith in truth, for instance, faith even in reformed theology and justice and love, none of those things will change you, my friends. They won't. They will never give you this new life and this freedom. Beloved, it is faith in Jesus himself. He has done it all. Therefore, you are not saved of works. You are not saved of, well, I'm managing my sin pretty well. I'm sinning less at least. God, isn't that good? I'm having temporal victory over certain sins in my life. Makes me feel pretty good. Beloved, you're not saved of your works. That's the reason why if you see your faith is in Christ and you rest in him because you've turned to God and you say, God, please give me faith. Beloved, he'll give it to you. You see, when you rest in him, then the life of greatness and profound fruitfulness is possible. And we're going to talk, I can't wait, we're going to talk about this next week. It's not faith in general, it's faith in Christ. And it's not principles that change your life. It's not having a right, ordered, I-dotted, T-crossed theology that saves your life. It's relationships. And so if there's anybody here, please, my friend, listen. If you don't know and you don't know what you believe about Jesus, let me encourage you. And if you don't have a Bible, I will give you my own. You can have this one. It's yours. Even with the notes in it, and I'm like, probably won't make sense, but it's yours. You can have it. Tell me and I'll give it to you. I encourage you to read your Bible or read a Bible and look for Jesus as a person. Don't look for principles. Find out what he says. Find out what he says. Find out what he does, and actually, as you're reading, I dare you to actually pray as you read the Bible and say, Lord, if you're real, please talk to me. Lord, if you're real, please show me yourself. Because Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will give you the faith. It is a gift of God. It is, listen, Chick-fil-A stole this. It is his pleasure to give it to you. It really is. Annie Dillard once said, I had been my whole life a bell, and I never knew it until at that moment I was lifted up and struck. Beloved, you won't know what your heart is built for until he rings it, you see. You are his workmanship if you are in Christ. Poema. You are his work of art, knitted together, his tapestry. And you are beautiful in Christ, no matter your feelings. He has created you to dazzle the world by his grace and do dazzling works of grace to a broken world. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is an eternal, endless gold mine of riches, the gospel. Oh, Lord, would you move it from our heads to our hearts? Lord, our feelings betray us. Would you help us in our unbelief? or maybe the better prayer is, Lord, take our eyes off of our own self-centered fleshly faith and help us hook our faith into Jesus. Help us, we pray. Amen.